If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Romans, to the 10th chapter. Very familiar and most beloved passage to the majority of Christians who read the Bible, which all Christians should, but not all Christians do. And this fantastic 9th and 10th verse that so changed my life and so many others like mine reads as follows, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What a fantastic statement from God's word. The unqualified commitment, as it were. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And then that great 11th verse says, for the scripture saith, whosoever, it's unqualified, whosoever will may come. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, not disappointed in their expectations. The expectations mentioned in the immediate context being salvation. Thou shalt be saved. And this is one of the reasons I so love the King James for teaching, is because it maintains some of these old English words that we no longer use in our modern English, words like shall and shalt. We don't use these words anymore. If you get some of the more recent versions of the Bible, you'll find that the words shall and shalt have been replaced with words like will. Now, will is, W-I-L. That's kind of an iffy word in English, whereas shall is an absolute term. Absolutely. Shall means absolutely. Not maybe, not perhaps, but absolutely. And that's one of the reasons I so love the King James Version, because I like that English. It's so much more descriptive. English as it is falls short. The Greek from which this passage was translated is, of course, a much more precise language. Greek is a very precise, one would say, mathematic language, and English is not. The English we speak really is a garbage language, and it has devolved over the years, not evolved. And so consequently, we sometimes miss these things. But when we read some of the Old or Middle English, such as found in the King James, we are at least brought back to some degree of perception. Thou shalt be saved. That is an unqualified commitment. The conditions are simple. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth. If. That's the condition. And if you do, if you make that commitment based on those conditions, then you shall absolutely be saved. And that is the title I've chosen for this teaching today, Conditions and Commitment. Very important. People often don't have a strong enough commitment in life to things, or they change their commitments, or they hedge on their commitments based on the conditions. God has not done that. Look at God's conditions. John, another very, very common passage to all of us, to most Christians, and even to many who aren't Christians. John 3. We're going to get to that 16th verse eventually here, and that, of course, is so very, very well known amongst people. They put the reference to it up at different athletic events, John 3:16. But John 3:16 doesn't really tell you anything. You have to go to the Bible, allow that reference to take you to the Scripture and read it, which we'll do. Now, I want to start with verse 14 because there's something here I want to bring to your attention, which is in the immediate context. As Moses, verse 14, Jesus is speaking on record here, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That, the reason being, the Son of Man being himself, whosoever, again, there's that unqualified commitment. But here's the condition, believeth in him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, that's some commitment. The world, the condition. Do I have to mention the condition of the world? The condition of the world, it's not any better than it was at the time of Jesus is speaking this. And it's not as bad as it was at the time of Noah, when every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. So what condition did the world have at the time that Jesus spoke this? Well, one comparable with today, if not worse, although depends where you live, but in the part of the world where he lived, it was pretty bad. Men and women had turned from God, from the one true God, as they had been doing since Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden. And yet God so loved. Those conditions did not stop him from making the ultimate commitment, that of his only begotten Son. Isn't that fantastic? And the conditions placed upon those who seek eternal life, would want to have salvation, simple, believe on Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, there it is again, unqualified commitment. Anybody. You don't have to be special. Although some people think they're special after they get saved, and you are, but only because of what God has done. Certainly not because of anything we have done. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what is the name of the only begotten Son of God? Jesus, that was his name. You know your name, right? That's his name. What is God's name? God's name is Yahweh. And I don't know how familiar you are with this, but the word Yahweh, which is God's name, was just made of some certain sounds. And over the years, those who sought to change history and spiritual truths added to the name Yahweh other letters from Adonai and from Elohim, thereby coming up with the concoction Jehovah. And, you know, it's just wrong. I mean, how would you like it if somebody decided to change your name? Should not God be allowed to use the name he selected for himself? So when we believe on the name of God's only begotten Son, who are we believing on? Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, God's only begotten Son. Jesus being in the Greek, Iesus, and in the Hebrew, Yeshua, which more properly would be translated as Joshua. So really, Jesus' name technically would be Joshua, Yeshua. We only wind up calling him Jesus because of the Greek capitulation into Iesus. But isn't that interesting? Oh, and I got to share this with you while I'm thinking of it. How ironic it is that an entire denomination has based its title upon a man-made concocted name. Do you ever think about that? I've been thinking about that lately. We passed one of those particular denominations this morning, and their parking lot was full, unlike ours. And I just thought, how ironic. All these people led under falsehoods, under deceived, deception. Whosoever believeth, whosoever believeth in the name of the only begotten Son is not condemned, but saved. Isn't that fantastic? And this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Sure, because your deeds will be made known. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved or discovered, made known, you know, seen. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. We should be able to disclose anything we do in our life before everybody. Doesn't matter, because if we're walking in the light, we got nothing to hide. I got nothing to hide of you. See, most people have something to hide, or they think they do, but we don't really need to have anything to hide. God sees everything anyways. But isn't that a fantastic passage? Unqualified commitment. Simple conditions. Just as, verse 14 said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I'd like to consider this with you as we're moving into this topic here by going to Numbers 21. See a little bit about this serpent in case you're unfamiliar with the record. And even if you are familiar with it, I'd like to point a couple of things out. Now remember, the name of the only begotten Son of God is Jesus. Jesus the Messiah. God's name, Yahweh. Yahweh the eternal God. See, the term Lord has really confused many people, because Lord is a title, it's not a name. Just like my name isn't Reverend. My name isn't Mister. My name is Linus. Mister and Reverend are titles. Even with you guys, Mr., Mrs., Sir, Madam, those are titles. Doctor, if you're a doctor, that would be a title. That's not your name, right? Although there are people named Doc. In fact, there's a guy who uses his name to make people think he's an actual doctor. But we won't get into that. We're just going to go to Numbers 21. And we're going to begin reading in verse 4. And as they journeyed from Mount Hor, the children of Israel, by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God. Uh-oh, that's never a good thing. And against Moses. That really wasn't too good either, because Moses was God's man. He was, you know, he stood in the gap between man and God. Between the children of Israel and Yahweh. And they spoke against him. But isn't that common? Don't people blame God for everything? That seems to be an overruling theme in the movies these days and in the media, where God is always blamed. Even in a sort of a innocuous way, where they will say something like, you know, all the shingles got blown off your roof, or, you know, the earth opened up and swallowed your SUV, or, you know, you just got flooded out, or what these are called, acts of God. Of course, again, as I said, the word God is simply a title, and so really they should be asking themselves, well, which God? The Bible says there are two. But isn't that something? When things go wrong, people never take personal, well, I shouldn't say never, some people do. Many people do not take personal responsibility for things having gone wrong, or just the fact that there's a devil out there attacking. You know, there. If you get attacked, I mean, God's attacked you, right? Tendency is to blame God. Why did God let this happen? Why? Well, it's never God. It just never is. And they made the mistake of speaking against God. Now remember, these are the same people that were in slavery to the Egyptians. Not too much before this. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. We hate it. We don't eat this. We hate it. Can you say ungrateful? Can you say miserable, unthankful? I mean, that's what they were, weren't they? Well, it didn't do them any good, because the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. There were immediate consequences in those days. Sometimes I think I'd like to see immediate consequences, but then, you know, I'm thinking, well, what about me when I do something? Then I'd get an immediate consequence. You know, those days have kind of, they've passed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he made available. And so things are a bit different now than they were for the children of Israel. But a lot of these folks were dying. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, confession. We have sinned. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. So here's a lesson for us, a little side lesson from what I'm sharing, because we're still on the topic of conditions and commitment. But here's a little side lesson. Don't blame God for anything. Don't speak against God ever. And probably not a good idea to speak against God's man either. People have a tendency to do that too. Good idea not to do that, ever. Pray unto the Lord, verse 7, that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses said, no, it's too bad, you guys, you know. Suck it up. No, he didn't. I'm kidding. He prayed for the people. Oh, why wouldn't he? If somebody asked you to pray for them, even if they were the most horrendous person and they did the most horrible thing to you, wouldn't you at least pray for them? And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. Now here's the conditions now. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. So there's the conditions. The only commitment they had to make was look at the serpent. That's it. Look at it. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Kind of interesting. However, if we go to 2 Kings, we'll see that this became a problem. Now, even as, 2 Kings chapter 18, please. Remember, Jesus said, even as the serpent was lifted up by Moses, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We read that, right? So there is a parallel here. There is a comparison here. Even as is a comparison. Not in every point, but in some point. And the point I would say that the comparison is made has to do with salvation. Right? They had to look to the serpent to get saved. People have to look to Jesus Christ for salvation. What kind of salvation? Well, eternal life. Believe on the name of Jesus, right? So, look what happened with the serpent. Now, it came to pass, verse 1. This is during the rule of Hezekiah. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. This is already the time where the children of Israel had, you know, they'd been in the promised land and they'd wound up splitting into 10 and 2 tribes, Israel and Judah. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. Oh. Remember, God told Moses, make that serpent. These people are getting bit by vipers, fiery serpents, and they've prayed for deliverance, for salvation. Look on the serpent, be saved. And here you have him breaking it down. And I'd like you to notice that it is in the same category, the same listing, as the high places, which is where they worshiped the pagan gods with a little g. The images, the idols that they had made for idolatrous worship. Cut down the groves. The groves, again, were places where they would go and worship pagan gods, false gods, which amount to devil spirits. And the brazen serpent that had brought them deliverance, that had brought them salvation some years before, which was made and fashioned according to the will and word of God by God's faithful servant Moses, that wonderful brazen or brass serpent was now found in the same category of this idolatrous behavior, these practices, these perverse spiritual practices that were being conducted by the children of Israel in and around Jerusalem. He broke it into pieces. Why? For unto those days the children of Israel, now it's the same serpent, it says, it's the one that Moses made. He didn't make two of them, I guarantee you. For in those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he, Hezekiah, called it Nehushtan. In other words, it's brass. What's wrong with you knuckleheads? Have not the majority of Christians today, since the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., done the same thing to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Of course, God isn't going to want him broken in pieces. But he's being worshipped as God. If they burn incense onto this serpent, what were they doing? They were putting it in the place of God. They were looking to it as their God. There's only one we look to. That commitment must never change, regardless of the conditions. Really something, isn't it? Not too different from modern Christianity and what they have done with Jesus. Man, oh man. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he cleaved to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. Isn't that something? What a tremendous truth. Look in Luke 18. So we all want salvation, don't we? By golly, doesn't that require some commitment on our part? Well, of course it does. It was a simple commitment for the children of Israel. Just look upon the serpent. Now you're healed. Let's get back to keeping the commandments of God, walking his way. For those of us, Luke 18, please. For those of us who have become Christians and accepted Jesus as our Savior, we continue to look unto God and do the things that God tells us. Jesus Christ makes him known. And this is what we are to do. That requires a commitment. If we have said Jesus is Lord, that doesn't mean he's the Lord God. That means he's the master. He's our master. And that requires a commitment. If people say Jesus is Lord, then is it just an empty word? I mean, it's just an empty statement. You can say anything you want to say, right? I've seen people totally lie about situations in their lives to people who would know better. Right, honey? My wife has seen that. Total bald-faced fib. Years ago, I went to school with a big fella. He was 6 feet tall and 200 pounds in sixth grade. And boy, would he tell tall tales. My goodness. He came to the bus stop one day. Pardon me. And I was telling Sue about this morning. He's telling me all about his Malamute, which was half wolf. And he got a photograph of it to show me. Now I'm looking at this, and it looked like magazine clipping. And I turn it over, and there was an advertisement on the other side. Back in those days, you'd have things like Charles Atlas, don't let them kick sand in your face, all that kind of stuff. And so there was some, because the magazines back then were pulpy, and like newspaper pulp. And it was clearly a clipping out of a newspaper. I said, Bob, this is, this is out of the newspaper. But my brother had photos taken of him in the news, the magazine printed it. Just a big lie. So is that what people mean when they say Jesus is Lord? Save me, Lord. People want to be saved, right? If you get ill or whatever, you want to be saved, right? Or you're getting hot water, you want to be saved. Man, that was my cry years ago before I got in the Word. When I was a young man, I'd get in the soup, up over my ears and nobody could help me. And I'd get down on my knees and I'd pray, Lord, if you will deliver me, I will never do this again. And he would deliver me, and I would do it again. But so my words were empty. He still loved me, though. I think back on those times, and you know, I'm kind of embarrassed. I did that a lot. You know, I was, you know, God for me was a fire escape from hell. And I did that, and then I just go right back in the soup. I didn't understand. I didn't have the word. I just had just a little bit. Just a little bit. Just enough to know that I could pray, and God would hear me. Is that the way a mature Christian should treat something as serious as the verses we read in opening in Romans 10, 9, and 10? Jesus says, Lord, if a person means that, and we're to mean that, then there needs to be some commitment on our part. The conditions were met. There needs to be some commitment. On God's behalf, it was unqualified, right? He so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. We didn't have to earn that. It was made available, right? Look at this record in Luke 18. I love this one. We'll start in verse 18, actually. A certain ruler asked him, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Seems like a decent question. And I'm just, Jesus' response to him just blows me away. Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God. Now, I don't know why they don't read verses like this. The Bible is chock, and I do mean chock full of them, as to who Jesus Christ is and as to who God is. God is Jesus Christ's Father, and he's just one. Yahweh is one God, just one. The Lord our God is one, and Jesus knew that. None good? Boy, that is, where does that put me? None good but God? Yee. I don't even want to think about that too much. That means none of us are really, truly what? Good. Only because God saved us by giving his only begotten son. Look at the commitment he made compared to the commitment we had to make. The least we could do is keep Jesus Lord in our life. No. The least we could do is try to die to self so as to live unto him. Am I right? Correct me if I'm wrong. Can I get a witness? Huge commitment on God's part. Huge commitment on Jesus Christ's part. Kind of a, I don't know, small commitment on our part. And yet, many of us can't keep it. Keep it one day, not keep it the next. Put conditions on the commitment we've made. Well, this guy asked, "How? What do I got to do?" And then Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother. You know, he just started to mention a few. And the man said, well, all these have I kept from my youth up. Jesus heard these things. He said, well, you lack one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful. Not just sorrowful, but what? Very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then could be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And this record is so fantastic. Isn't it sad? You know, the real sadness and the real sorrow is that this young man walked away. He obviously didn't, but he's not mentioned again. There's no record of him doing what Jesus said. You know, here is his attitude. And I was just listening to this some teachings that my good buddy Steve was kind enough to send me via DVD of Bishop Pillai, and he was teaching many years ago, and he's from India, and much of the stuff that he taught scripturally had some error in it, but he understood Orientalisms, and he was fired up for the Lord, and Of course, nobody's 100% perfect, but he was fired up and he was saying about, these preachers got to preach about people tithing and giving. They shouldn't even have to do that. But the average Christian, especially in America, all they can think is, save me, Jesus, but don't touch my wallet. He said pocketbook. But isn't that true? Save me, but don't touch my wallet. Isn't that what this man is saying here? I want eternal life, but I don't want to pay nothing for it. I don't want to make no commitment here. I just want the salvation. Now, we are saved by grace. That is true. Unto good works. So there is some commitment on our part. We have an obligation. How few people really understand that? I think in some measure, that's why most people like these big, gigantic churches where there's a gazillion people in it, and they kind of hide in the crowd, and there's no obligation, and there's no pressure, and there's no real anything. Nobody really knows you. Can't do that here. I mean, I'm right here open and naked before it. I'm wearing clothes, you know. But I mean, we ain't hiding nothing. We live in a fishbowl here. And this man here didn't want to get in that fishbowl. He was very rich, it says, and now he's very sorry. But look, how much of his wealth could he have taken with him? And was it really the riches that he had that were bad or evil, or his attitude and perception toward them and about them? Clearly from the record, it was the priority he placed upon his material goods that was the problem. If that were not the case, he departed with them. And who knows what the Lord would have said. You see, the problem was his material gain, his material goods, his wealth was standing between him and a commitment to God. And anything that stands between you and your commitment to God must go. That's why he said, well, hardly, doesn't happen very often, that they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye, which is an Orientalism. And, you know, one way that people look at that, who understand some of these Oriental expressions from the Bible, is that there was an opening in the wall around the great cities, these great walls that would protect the inhabitants, that wasn't the common opening, which would be open during the day for everybody to pass through, major thoroughfare, big gates, not that one. It'd be a small one on the side. And they refer to it as the camel's eye, as the needle's eye, because it was small. And for a camel to get through that, camels are tall, you know. I don't know if you've ever got on one, rode one, or stood next to one, but they're tall. For a camel to get through there, he would have to get on his knees. And they do that. You ever see a camel get on its knees? It would get on its knees, and it would have to get unladen. They'd have to take a lot of the, because they're a beast of burden, they'd have to take a lot of the, you know, heavy merchandise that the animal would be carrying. So, figuratively speaking, a rich man has got to unburden himself or herself with the things standing between him or her and God and get down on their knees. In other words, have a little humility here. And don't trust in the riches, which is what it says in Timothy. It says, you know, charge them that are rich in this world that they trust not in their riches, but in the living God. You know, he delivers all men, but especially those that believe. So there is a commitment on our part. And that was the problem this man had. Save me, Lord. Save me, Jesus. But don't touch my wallet. And boy, there are so many people today that have that same attitude. Or maybe it's time. You know, I don't want to do any of this. I got other things to do. Don't upset my life. Don't upset my walk. Don't put those conditions upon me. I'm committed. Committed to what? Well, something we all need to decide for ourselves. Nobody can decide for you what your commitments are, but if you're a Christian, you've made Jesus Lord in your life, and so you need to keep that commitment. Seems all but lost on most today. Look in 2 Corinthians. I loved that when I heard him teaching that. Save me. Save me, Jesus, but don't touch my pocketbook. I don't think we use that term much today. Ladies use it sometimes, don't they? They used to use it years ago, you know, the pocketbook. I suppose it had some significance. We Sue and I recently looked up the significance of the word shifarobe. Does that ring a bell with any of you guys? A shifarobe? No, it's a type of furniture. Does that sound familiar to you, Frank?
No.
Type of furniture. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Shif meaning rags. It's a French word. And robes meaning long garments. So a shifarobe or a shifrobe would have drawers on one side for small garments, and then on the other side you can hang long garments. So it'd be rags and robes. It's a piece of furniture, yes. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. Talking about Titus, not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So, talking about the people that Paul sent to comfort the Corinthians, and remember this verse here talks about the former, or this passage talks about the former letter, meaning 1 Corinthians, and you will remember that Corinthians is a reproof epistle, and 1 Corinthians was given to reprove the saints at Corinth, but they wilted, they didn't receive the reproof, so 2 Corinthians was written to show them the heart, the love behind the reproof. And you get over there to chapter 8, right across the page. Skip on down again to the 7th verse. Therefore, as you abound in everything, this is the Macedonian saints, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. And there are ways that God's word says that we can prove the sincerity of our love. And most of the ones I find have to do with commitment. This particular passage talks about, you know, tithing and giving, that sort of thing. It's a proof. Like, God doesn't need the money, but that's one way we prove it. That we contribute to see that His Word moves, to see that His Word thrives, to see that His Word is spoken, to see that there's somebody who can speak it and some way to circulate it, at least to those who want to hear it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. You know, there are so many people that think Jesus was a pauper. But the Bible doesn't support that notion at all. He was rich. He had everything. Son of God, hello. What would he possibly need or want? Turned water into wine. I mean, miracles. God, what do you think, Joseph and Mary were, you know, paupers? They're in debt? No. Joseph was a successful businessman. He kept the law. That means that he was prosperous. Just a poor notion that people have. Verse 11. Perform the doing of it. Well, we know that you have the idea to do it, but do it. That as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. You know, it's not enough to just be willing. You got to do it. If people say, I'm willing to be committed, well, do it. For if there be first a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man has and not according to what he doesn't have. For I mean not that other men be eased and you be burdened. Of course not. But by an equality that at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that hath gathered little hath no lack. Now it's talking about manna. Remember what the manna? All they had to gather was what they needed. But thanks be to God who put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Here's Titus again. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men, you know, living in that fishbowl. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oft times proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Remember, this is the heart behind the reproof. They had it all twisted in Corinth, so many things. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he's my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. Look in Mark 16. This seems all but lost on most today. This passage here, this one particular verse, people talk about it, but that's as far as it goes. People have a willing mind, but that's as far as it goes. There needs to be a doing of it. Mark 16. Did I say 15? Mark 16, verse 15. Here's what is known as the Great Commissioning. This, just before Jesus ascended, he told the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach that word. Preach the word, the word, the word, the word, and nothing but the word. When it's convenient, when it isn't convenient. In season, out of season. The word, the word, the word. There's a commitment in that. That's a commitment that people must take seriously. When you get an opportunity to speak the word, by golly, speak the word. Whether it's convenient or not, speak the word. When you get an opportunity to hear it, hear the word. Make yourself available to hear the word. Not every blessed thing gets in the way. Now, I know we all have things to deal with. I do too. My life is not a bowl of cherries, nor is it a bowl of lemons. But it has lemons mixed in with the cherries sometimes. So we get God to make lemonade out of those lemons. And we don't allow these things to stop us from speaking the word. That's the Great Commissioning. All but lost on most today. Save it for the guy who stands behind the lectern. Look in Romans 10 again, where we started. Romans 10, great passage. You know, you don't have to be a Bible scholar. You know what we just read here in Romans 10, 9 and 10. This is easy to share with people. Years ago, we'd share that with anybody who'd stand still long enough. Who would get them in an elevator in New York City? They were doomed or saved, whichever way you want to look at it. They couldn't get away. You know, people don't even, you get in an elevator in New York City, they all look down or up. They never look at each other. Great time to speak the word to them. Well, when you're around, surrounded by 13 million people, some of which who want to mug you, you never know. So people tend to be quiet and they don't talk. New York City, they don't talk to each other like that. They just don't. Verse 11, Romans 10:11. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there's no difference between the Judean or the Gentile. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There it is. The unqualified commitment, simple condition. Call on the Lord. Call on him, you'll be saved. Simple, 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 simple. Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. Couldn't be easier. How then shall they call in him whom they've not believed? Well, they can't. And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? Well, they can't. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, you can all preach. Preach means call attention to the greatness of it. It's like the herald of old that would blow that trumpet before the king came and then call attention to him. Look at this! Did you know how simple it is to get saved? The conditions are simple, and it's a simple commitment, a grand commitment on God's part, a simple one on yours. Conditions are simple. If is the condition. If. You know, that's right in the middle of life. If is. How shall they preach, except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet, the paths. Do you want your path to be beautiful? Do you want to leave in your path a beautiful wake, you know, like a boat leaves a wake? I know Marianne's not into that now. Having gotten stuck on the Deshka River, she had to get towed. But when that boat was running, there was a beautiful wake behind it, right? And you did get your limit. Look, how beautiful are the feet. Wherever you walk, wherever you go, when you preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings, glad tidings of good things, your path, wherever you go, it's beautiful. As opposed to some people, wherever they go, there's a wake of destruction in their path, or misery, or confusion, or bitterness, yeah? We have a choice. And we've already made our choice. We've said, Jesus, save me, but I don't want to speak your word. Save me, but don't touch my wallet. Save me, but I'm busy Sunday. We just can't live that way. You guys don't, I know. Else you wouldn't be sitting here listening to me rant and rave. But it's the truth, and it's something we need to cement in our hearts. It's the kind of thing, it's one of those if the shoe fits, wear it things, you know. I have no problem with the shoe fitting, if you know, I'll wear it. You know, I have no problem with hearing a teaching from God's Word, and, well, that does apply to you, Linus. You better put that shoe on. Or, no, we got that one down pretty good. We're okay there. We're okay. But if that shoe fits a person, they should wear it and not discard it. What a tremendous truth. Conditions and commitments. Look at 1 John. 1 John and chapter 4. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was manifested, made clear, made obvious, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the total payment for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. How simple is that? Look at Romans chapter, well, look at Corinthians first, 2 Corinthians again. This time chapter 5, another very familiar passage, but I feel at this juncture it's very, very relevant to the topic that we're considering. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, and got to bear in mind that the Corinthian saints didn't get it. They weren't doing it. It was reproof. This is simply the heart behind that great reproof. Verse 14, the love of Christ constraineth us. You know, that's that great Orientalism where you can't accept the first time. You got to be asked three times, some cases five or even seven. Mainly, the truth here being the love of Christ keeps calling us back. No matter where, no matter how far we go, how far we stray, how far off the beaten path we might get, he calls us back. He loves you. His love calls you back. His love calls you back to commitment. His love calls you back regardless of the conditions the world has set upon you. His love keeps calling you back. Come back. Come back. Come back. Do the word. The word. The word. Put down that garbage and come pick up your Bible. The word. The word. Let God touch every part of your life. Every part of your life be a commitment to serve the living God. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge if one died for all, then we're all dead. Look, if he died for everybody, then each and every one of us are what? We were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. There you go. And we continue to live for ourselves. We all do it to some degree. Of course we do. Because we still have that old man nature in there. But little by little, we can live more of the new man nature. We can get the word in as we get the world out, so to speak. More of that word comes in there, less room for the world to be in there. That same teaching I was listening to where the bishop was teaching about save me, Jesus, but don't touch my pocketbook. He got in there he got into that passage with Zacchaeus, the little man, climbed up the sycamore tree, and of course he gave all the Orientalisms on that. But Jesus said, come on down right away because we're going to your house. And he, you know, of course then he began to preach, and the bishop did, on how the reason, you know why Jesus went to his house? Because Zacchaeus made room for him. That's why. Most people don't make room for Jesus in their lives. Most people are too busy to put the word of God in their lives. No room for it. Well, just like that rich guy, the reason Jesus told him that was because there was no room to do the things he needed to do to follow Jesus. He needed to get rid of that which was crowding it out. He needed to get rid of that and make room for the Lord. And that's what we all need to do. Because if he died for us all, then those of us which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them that rose again. And then he gets into the whole thing about being an ambassador for Christ. You have the word in reconciliation, word of reconciliation, and the ministry of reconciliation. We are the only ones that can reconcile men and women back to God. That's it. The angels cannot do it. We looked at that recently here in the teaching hall. They're not given that high and holy privilege. We are. Jesus himself doesn't do that. We do that. We stand in his stead. Time we did it. Look in Romans 12. Start living for him. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Living sacrifices. That means that we live for him. Living sacrifices. That we live for him. That is our logical service. It's logical for us to do that. Is it a tall order? Yeah. Yes, but it is not impossible. But with men, this would be. But we can renew our minds. And, you know, when you renew your mind, it shouldn't just be you and your mind. It's you and God in your mind. Father, help thou my unbelief. I am wrestling with this. Help me to stay my mind on your word and change my mind and be turned from that creepy caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly. Help me, Father, to not be conformed to this stupid world. I don't want to be molded into the mold that the world would mold me into. I want to be transformed. Lord, help me. Think he'd help you? Of course he would. Well, there's a lot of other places, but I'm just going to go to one other place with you, and that will be in Psalm 84. If you like, you can jot down, if you're taking notes, you can jot down, go to Psalm 84, you can jot down 1 John 2, 15 to 17, Colossians 3, 1 through 17, and Hebrews 11, 24 through 28, and consider those verses in light of conditions and commitments. Bearing in mind that the conditions to be saved were simple as if. The commitment was making Jesus Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and God's commitment and the Lord Jesus Christ's commitment, huge. Simple commitment on our part, unqualified commitment for us. Anybody could do it. Huge commitment for God, and the conditions, simple to be met, easy to be met. Psalm 84:10, I believe, says it in a way that I never could. A day in thy courts, verse 10, is better than 1,000 anywhere else. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness, which the tents of wickedness were known for their opulence. The doorkeeper, folks, stands at the threshold but never gets to enter in. The psalmist said he'd rather be a doorkeeper for God than live to dwell in the opulent tents of wickedness. And I'd like to conclude with this poem, which the beginning of it is accredited to this woman from Spain who lived in the 16th century, from 1515 to 1582. She was Catholic nun, but was considered by many to be a mystic. Her name was Teresa de Cepeda e Ahumada, or Teresa of Alvia. Years ago, I heard this poem, which was changed a little bit, improved upon by a man who taught me the word, and it has always stuck in my mind. It always made an impression on me. But this woman, Teresa of Alvia, is the one who should be noted as having come up with the first part of it anyway. God has no hands but our hands to give his people bread. He has no feet but our feet to walk amongst the almost dead. We say that we are his and he is ours. Deeds are the proof of this, not words. And these are the proving hours. If not you, who? If not now, when? If not love, why?